Tonight we're going to cover another question that was handed in to me. And this question reads as follows. Did Achan and or his family go to heaven after being stoned and burned? Now, if you don't have a Christian background and you read that question after being stoned and burned, you might have a different impression of what happened. However, let's take a look at this and to get a little background, turn to Joshua chapter 6. Whoa, dude, what were they doing back then, man? Joshua chapter 6. Now, what had happened, Israel had crossed Jordan. They were getting ready to attack the city of Jericho. And God had given specific instructions concerning that attack and what they were supposed to do. So, picking the story up, in Joshua chapter 6, verse 17, "And the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." And so the people went ahead and they attacked the city, and you know the story how they won. But I want to point something out here where it says that in verse 17, "And the city shall be accursed." That's not the best rendering of that Greek word. I mean, it technically is. It's accursed to them, but it is set aside for God. In other words, when it says it's accursed, it doesn't mean that if it's accursed, why would God want it? Okay? It says that all the things are for the Lord. But what it means is that these things have been designated or set aside for God and God alone. Now, if you take these things that belong to God, they're accursed to you, because they don't belong to you. They're for God and God alone. Okay? And where it says that in 18, keep yourself away from those things, lest you make yourselves accursed. Another way to put that would be, lest you bring upon yourselves that which is a curse, or that which would appear to be a curse, or bring upon curses upon you, something like that. And make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it, or bring trouble into the camp of Israel. So they attacked the city after having these commandments. And if you pick this up over in chapter 7, because everything was supposed to die. You remember they attacked the city. Everything living was supposed to die. All the people, all the animals, everything was supposed to die. And the stuff belonged to God. And the rest of the city just burned to the ground. That's just the way it was. Well, they attacked the city. They won. And it looked like they had done everything they were supposed to. Well, Israel had a military encounter with the city of Ai. And at first, Ai won the first round. So Joshua goes to God and he says, "Man, what's going on?" And God said, "Well, you've got sin in the camp. I mean, somebody has done what I told them not to do. Now you're going to have to deal with this." So pick it up in chapter 7, verse 16. "So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw the spoils, a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold, 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? Now remember what happened. When Israel attacked Ai, 3,000 men died of Israel's. So this wasn't just mental consternation. Families had lost loved ones as a result of what Achan had done. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire. And after they had stoned them, burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Now, the question, did he go to heaven? Well, let's look at this. In verse 19, after Achan, the cat's out of the bag, so to speak. Here we are in front of the whole nation of Israel. Everybody knows it's me. Now remember what had happened in this. And we're not going to go back and read all of it, but God had spoken to Joshua, and then Joshua had spoken to the leaders of Israel and basically told them what was going on. And tomorrow, here's what we're going to do. We're going to figure out who this is. We've talked about this before, how that, I don't know about you, but it's my personal opinion that once these leaders of Israel found out what was going to happen, word began to filter. And the people that maybe lost the loved ones, now they're understanding, you know, why their loved ones had lost. I mean, somebody has done what God said not to do. It's very, very possible, and I would go so far as to say very probable, that Achan heard about this. He had an opportunity to go before God. Come to Joshua and say, hey, wait, look, we don't need to do this. You know, I'm the guy. I messed up. But now let's just say what if. What if Achan didn't know? What if this thing didn't spread throughout the camp of Israel? What if he had no idea what was going to happen until the next day? Well, when you read this, there's nothing in here that says, and Joshua called the nation of Israel together and told Israel, Thus saith the Lord, somebody has taken of the accursed thing, and we're going to find out who it is. And we're going to go tribe by tribe and family by family. I mean, there's not a record in here that he did this. He just called Israel together and they started going through this thing. But it doesn't, at some point in time though, I mean, Achan knew this. He knew what was going on because Joshua looked at him and said, Tell me what you've done. He didn't say, Aha, you did it, didn't you? You took that stuff, didn't you? He didn't say that. Joshua said, You tell me what you did. Fess up. And this here where it says in verse 19, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel. That's not as lovey-dovey as it might sound. That phrase, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, is similar to, Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? I mean, it's similar to charging someone to an oath. And so he confesses. I mean, it says right here, he confesses. He tells. He says, Yep, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. Here's what I did. Told him exactly what he did. Told him exactly where he hid the stuff. And so they went and they got all the stuff, the contraband. They brought it out. And Joshua looked at him and he says, Why have you troubled us? Why have you done this? And now, we're going to have to kill you. And it says, they stoned him with stones and then burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Look who was stoned. It says, Achan, in verse 24, his sons, his daughters, all of his animals, his tent, I mean, everything. Everything about him. You know what's missing in this? His wife. His wife's not there. You say, well, do you know what happened to her? No, I don't. Maybe she died somewhere along the line. Maybe she found out what was going on and she hit the road, man. Remember, I've told you before about these tents, how that these tents, you know, they might have been 800 to 1,000 square feet, some of the tents they had back then that they lived in. I mean, these were big, really, really big. Well, it could be that, you know, when he comes home after the day's battle, and his wife says, "Honey, you won." He says, "Yeah, we won." She says, "What do you have there?" He says, "Look at this." And he pulls out the clothing, pulls out the gold, pulls out the silver and all this stuff. You know, it could be that she said, "Are you nuts?" And phew, took off. I mean, I don't know. But Mrs. Achan is nowhere to be found in this. But his sons and his daughters are. Now, I can't prove this. If I go back to the Hebrew, I cannot prove that his sons and his daughters were conspiring with him to keep this stuff. But it seems like they were. And so they wipe out everything about Achan. And by the time they're done, the only thing that's left is a memory. That's it. You remember Achan? You know the guy that used to have the tent right over there that's not there anymore? You remember that smoke that we saw the other day? Well, that was him. I mean, that was his tent. Do you know how long it would have taken to kill everything? All the animals? They're stoning Achan and his sons and daughters. Doesn't say how old they are. Just stone them. And then after they have finished screaming in pain, and there's blood and flesh all over the place from the stoning, and the animals as well, pile everything up, douse it with oil, and light it. Stand back. This was a major fire, huge fire. Nobody missed it. And I'm sure that the smell could be detected by just about everybody. It was to serve as a reminder. You don't do this. When God says thus and thus, you don't do this and this. You do thus and thus. It's the way it is. And what's so sad is that even this harsh reminder, it really didn't stay with them forever. Because as time went on, there was more rebellion. It happened. Yet this is recorded. And it was written down. And I'll guarantee you this, the testimony of this thing was passed on. And I can also guarantee you this. When somebody was kind of looking at something that didn't belong to them, the buddy standing there next to them looks over and says, don't pull an Achan. We kind of do that nowadays, don't we? Today, if somebody betrays us, we call them a Benedict Arnold, don't we? Well, I can't see why in the world back then they wouldn't have said, don't pull an Achan. Don't be an Achan. Don't Achan out on me. Now, did he go to heaven? And this whole thing that happened here, was this cruelty or was this a demonstration of love? Well, it depends on how you look at it, really. Because to some people, this would be a terrible demonstration of the utmost cruelty. I mean, come on, Achan. I mean, okay, if you're going to kill anybody, just kill Achan. But, you know, what's with the sons and daughters thing, man? And why the animals? Just give the animals to somebody else. And the stuff, why'd you burn up his tent? You know, give his tent to somebody. I mean, it's like you just obliterated everything. God, I don't understand this. And I'm not so sure that God, I just don't know how there's any love in this whatsoever. But did he go to heaven? Quite honestly, I don't know yet. I don't know. He might have. Because it's possible that somewhere in this is a genuine repentance. I don't know. It's possible that as they began to throw those stones, he may have cried out to God, God, forgive me. Please forgive me. I know that what I did was wrong. I understand it. And I'm sorry. Forgive my children. What else would you cry out? What else would you say? And I'm guessing that maybe, I mean, can you imagine his kids right there with him? I don't know how old they were, but, I mean, Dad, help. His daughter, daughters. Everybody's dead. And if he cried out to God with a heart of true repentance, I can tell you that God spared him eternity in hell. You say, well, yeah, but, I mean, they had been given the law prior to this. And the law said that when you sin, you're supposed to offer a particular sacrifice for that sin. And he didn't do that. No, he didn't. But during the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, I can pretty well guarantee you there were a lot of Jews who sinned and never offered the sacrifice for that sin and died in that captivity. But the condition of their heart is what would have made the difference. And if Achan truly called out to God, repenting in all this, then God would have spared him eternity in hell. God would have taken him. Just like with Abraham. Remember when Jesus was talking about the rich man and Lazarus? They both died. Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. The rich man was in hell. And when you think about it, Abraham, what sacrifice was he commanded to offer for sin? There was none. He trusted God, and God accounted it unto him as righteousness. See? So, I don't know that I can find anything in Scripture that definitively says one way or the other. But I do know that the Bible makes it very clear that God is a merciful God. Somebody might say, okay, but still, if he's a merciful God, I mean, look what happened here. I don't see a whole lot of mercy in this. There's more mercy and love in this than you might realize. And I'm going to show you. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You see, God demonstrates love in a way that we have a hard time understanding. Let's think about this for a moment. When we think in terms of love, don't we think of somebody always being nice to us? Seriously. Now, as a child growing up, did your parents ever do anything to you and you turn around and give them the "you don't love me" bit? Huh? They won't let you go do something, or they ground you, or they, you know, take the hickory stick, you know, to the backside. They spare not the rod, as the Bible says. You don't love me. You don't love me. If you love me, you... How many of you as parents heard your kids say that to you? You don't love me. Uh-huh. But did you? Did you love them? At that moment, Brother Martin? You did, and you know you did. But we have a hard time sometimes grasping God's love. Because in our minds, a loving God will never do anything mean to anybody. In fact, you've probably all heard other folks talk about, how could a loving God send anybody to hell? God's in heaven saying, what are you indicting me on this? Hold on here. I'm not sending anybody to hell. That's why I sent my son Jesus, so you could bypass hell. And if you don't want to go to hell, fine. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Just accept him as your Lord and Savior. And there's no burning. He's just eternity with me. It's totally up to you. Isn't it amazing how every funeral you go to, they all went to heaven? I don't care who it is. They all went to heaven. Everybody. And, you know, the little kids. Well, did, you know, Papa, Mama, Aunt, Uncle, Mommy, Daddy, I don't care who it is. Did they go to heaven? Well, what do you tell them? Everybody tells them, yeah. That's the wrong answer. Because you know what? When you tell kids that, you know what you're saying? You say, if you die, you go to heaven. There's something very important that has to take place prior to the dying. Well, if they accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and asked God to forgive them and so forth, the Bible says that anybody who does that, they go to heaven. I mean, you know, just this blanket statement that everybody goes to heaven. But the whole thing about God's love, this thing with Achan, we see demonstrations of this in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 1, it says, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. For Pharaoh is absent in body, but present in spirit. I've judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that love? Now, think about this. Can you imagine somebody today trying to pull something like that? Me write a letter to a church and say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you turn that person over to the devil and let him die. Well, you're not walking in love, Brother Martin. No, what I'm not doing, what Brother Paul wasn't doing, was walking in the human definition of Christian love. And this is what stymies a whole lot of people. And it goes all the way back to that Achan thing. I mean, what you're seeing right here essentially is a variation on the theme of what happened with Achan. There's no stoning involved. It's just turn them over and let them die. Now look at another place. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, take a look at what Paul has written to Timothy concerning some people that, well, let's just say that they're not doing everything that they ought to do. And he says in verse 17, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Now, once again, somebody might say, well, who does this guy think he is? What if this were to happen today? Let's turn some people over to Satan. Kenneth Hagin told a story. He was at a church ministering, and I think he might have even been pastoring at this particular church. And there was a lady there, and her husband, he was just, the guy, drunk and abusive. The guy was what you'd say just a bum. You know, just the guy just was terrible to his wife and so forth. And so they prayed for him and prayed for him, and people had witnessed to him, and he wouldn't have anything to do with God. So one day Brother Hagin went over to where this guy worked. And let's just say his name was Joe. And he says, "Joe, hi, how are you?" And Joe says, "Well, fine, you know, blah, blah." He says, "Listen, you know, we're having service tonight, but I need you to come by." And Joe said, "What?" He says, "We need you to come by the service tonight because we're going to be turning you over to the devil." And Joe says, "You're going to do what?" And Brother Hagin said, "Well, people have been talking to you about Jesus and the way you've been acting, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the Bible talks about," and he quoted to him from Scripture, and he says, "So we need you to come tonight. We're going to turn you over to the devil." And you know that guy repented and got his life right with God. It scared him so bad. Now, I'm not saying that's what we do in every case. However, we do have two circumstances in Scripture where people were turned over to the devil because of their actions. We have a variation on the theme with Ananias and Sapphira, do we not? They dropped over dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a difficult thing for us to try and understand because we see what Paul wrote in here, over there in Corinthians, and we see what he's writing here to Timothy. But now, is this a contradiction of what God has told us in His Word? Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, look in verse 31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Now look over in 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 11. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." So what do we see? What we see here is that God is giving an instruction. The same way that God loves you, you're supposed to love other people. The same way that God has forgiven you, you're supposed to forgive other people. Yet, at the same time, Paul, who wrote Ephesians, also wrote, I'm turning him, you know, turn this person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He wrote to Timothy, I've turned these fellows over to Satan that they learn not to blaspheme. So, you know, which is it? Do we turn people over to the devil? Or do we love as we're loved and forgive as we are forgiven? I mean, what do we do? Because it sounds like the Bible's contradicting itself. How can you love somebody the way God loves you if you're going around turning them all over to the devil for the destruction of their flesh? How can you be forgiving people as God has forgiven you if you're turning them over to Satan so they learn not to blaspheme? I mean, if you're forgiving and you're loving, it sounds to me like you're not going to do this. We forgive as God has forgiven us, and we love as God loved us. Now, who wrote the Bible? Well, Paul wrote a lot of what we've read here, and then John wrote this right here in John. But who instructed them what to write? The Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one who has directed these fellows to write, turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, turn them over to the devil that they learn not to blaspheme, love as you are loved, and forgive as you are forgiven. Now, God's not double-minded. The Bible says if you're double-minded, you're unstable and on your ways, but God is not double-minded and God is not unstable. So what's going on here? Well, the key is understanding what God is seeing in all of this. And I'm going to help you understand it if you turn back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, just look here in verse 6. This is right after turning him over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh. In verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Okay, now what's he talking about? Well, in this passage, he wrote to them and he said, you know what, you guys have got a serious problem in your midst. It's a type of fornication that's not even common among the Gentiles. You got a guy there who has his father's wife. And he says in verse 2, you're puffed up and you haven't mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, what is he talking about? That he would die, taken away from among you, that he would die. He said, whoa, whoa, whoa. If we're loving as we're supposed to, as we've been loved and forgiving as we were forgiven, I mean, if we're doing this, why in the world would I want this person to be taken from among you? Okay, now look. They're puffed up. What does this mean? In pride, they are accepting this man and his living conditions. And he says, you're not mourning. Now, why would they mourn? Because this guy who professes Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is living in absolute degradation of sin. And he says, look, you're puffed up. You're tolerating this. You're putting up with this. You're accepting it in your midst. And you're not mourning that this thing is going on. And this is wrong. What has happened? This guy has gotten involved in this sin, and some way, somehow, the absolute disgusting nature of this sin has been glossed over to the point that the church is accepting it. Now, if they're accepting it in one person, pretty soon they're going to start accepting it in other people. The leaven of this one man's sin is going to begin to creep into the rest of the church. I'll give you an example. There was a church in Washington, D.C. This happened several years ago. They got way off base. And it was a fairly good-sized church. They got way off base. They started having dances on like Friday night or Saturday night. And I've shared this story before, but it fits in here. Just like regular dances. And they began to embrace this teaching that they called connecting, to where if you're there at the dance and you, Mr. Jones, and you, Mrs. Smith, look at each other and feel a connection, then it's okay to not just dance together, but to go home together. And this thing began to spread throughout the church, and more people. Well, you can eventually, that church just imploded. It was a mess. That is what was happening here. And Paul is saying, this is a major problem because this person has not come to the place of repenting for his sin. He's living it openly. You guys see it and recognize it. You're puffed up in your pride and you think it's acceptable. But it's got to be dealt with. And if it's not dealt with firmly, then this thing is going to begin to infect the rest of the people in the church. You're going to start compromising in all other areas. You got a bunch of problems now the way it is, but it's going to get worse if this thing's not dealt with. Now, ultimately, where is this headed? Remember this morning I was talking about progressive, what did I say? Progressive deception. How that it starts off small and continues to increase, and that ultimately the goal is to get you to the place of denying Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That Satan has progressive deception. What you're seeing right here is this deception that's gone before the seed stage. And it's becoming a major problem to the point that this guy, at this point in his life, sees no reason to repent. He doesn't see anything wrong with what he's doing. And Paul says, listen, I'm going to tell you right now what you've got to do. Verse 5, deliver him unto Satan so that he dies now. You turn him over to the devil so that he dies, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, this guy has not crossed the line yet, but he's headed in that direction, and the best thing is for him to die now so that he doesn't miss heaven. The same thing with Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul said, I've turned them over to Satan that they learn not to what? Blaspheme. In other words, these guys were preaching some doctrine that was really starting to get weird. And he's saying, you know what? It's better for them to die right now so that they learn not to blaspheme. And people would look at this and think, oh, this is terrible. I mean, you're supposed to forgive people. All right, look over in 1 John. This isn't about forgiveness. It's about the eternal condition of the individual. In 1 John chapter 1, God makes it very clear. He says, if we confess our sins, chapter 1, verse 9, 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is saying, forgiveness isn't the problem here. It's you wanting to be forgiven. It's you acknowledging your sin. This is the problem. And if you aren't to the place to where you want to acknowledge your sin, if you aren't wanting to walk this life, and instead the leaven of the deception in you is growing to where now you're living it outwardly and it's starting to spread to other people, something's got to be done. Now, let me ask you this. Is it to God's benefit that we live or die? Well, that we live. The more Christians there are, the more gospel that can be spread. So it's to God's benefit that we live. When would it be to God's benefit that we die? When we become a stumbling block of offense to other believers and to the lost. And Jesus warned about that, did he not? He said, it'd be better if you hadn't been born than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. One of the greatest demonstrations of God's love, as odd as it may seem to our way of thinking, is to let somebody who has become leavened die. To let them be destroyed by Satan. Physically destroyed. I turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. One of the greatest demonstrations of God's love would be to allow that person to walk out from underneath that grace so that they die at the hand of the devil himself, so that they enter into eternity with Jesus. To let them die before it's too late. This is a weird sounding doctrine. Because we are so geared toward the human concept of God's love that we don't understand that it's to a person's advantage. This is going to sound weird. It's to a person's advantage to die now before they go too far. And now think for a minute. if God's up in heaven and he's looking at this, and he knows the beginning from the end, do you think he knows whether or not Mr. Fornicator is going to repent? Do you think God knows if that person is going to turn back? Sure. So if God knows that this individual is only going to keep headed down the path of ultimate destruction and separation from him, isn't it the better thing for that person to die now? Now let me say this. Personally, I believe this is why some Christians have died young. That they have stretched God's grace to the breaking point. And they're getting close to crossing over the line. And that Satan has come in and destroyed them. But their spirit was saved for all eternity. Now this is a hard thing for a lot of people to understand. Let's think again about Achan. What was going on with Achan? He disobeyed, did he not? Did he repent? Well, we can't really tell that for sure. But if you'll notice, his sons and his daughters were killed with him. Why is that? Because the leaven that was in Achan was spreading to his sons and daughters. And if that leaven was not destroyed, it was only going to be a matter before it would begin to leaven the camp of Israel. Think about it. Well, gosh, Achan, man, where'd you get that gold? Well, don't tell anybody, but you remember Jericho? Yeah. Well, you know, and he shares the story. Well, I didn't think we were supposed to take that. Well, I didn't really, like, take it. I mean, think about it. We're God's chosen, are we not? Well, yeah. And didn't God say that all of that stuff was for him? Well, yeah, he did. So if it's for him and we're his chosen, then am I not using it for him? Yeah, I see what you mean. See how it goes? And if it hadn't been dealt with, it would have just been a matter of time before other people. First off, it would have hit the tribe of Judah. Remember, it says that Achan was from the tribe of Judah? First off, it would have hit the tribe of Judah. Now, let's just think for a moment. Who else sprang forth out of the tribe of Judah? What if that entire tribe had been infected? Could it have presented a roadblock to God's plans? In theory, okay? Give me some slack here. Can you see how critical it was for this thing to be dealt with? When did God stop loving Achan? Never. Never. So out of God's love, was it better for Achan and his sons and daughters to die than to let him live and then later hold him accountable for the downfall of the tribe of Judah? See this? Do you think it broke God's heart for Achan to die? Yes. Absolutely. But a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, and it's got to be dealt with. Just like here in the New Testament, there's no difference. It had to be dealt with in the Corinthian church. It had to be dealt with Hymenaeus and Alexander. When we operate in divine love, we are to forgive as we are forgiven. We are to love as we are loved. Now look over in Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, or no, I said chapter 1, chapter 6, I'm sorry. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We've talked about this verse before, and it's making reference to the person in Galatians chapter 5 who's giving over to the flesh, the Christian who's giving over to the flesh. And he says, listen, those of you that are walking in the fruit of the Spirit, you need to do everything you can to help this person who's making a mess of his life get restored in his walk and his fellowship with Jesus Christ. He said, this is your responsibility. When we're walking in love, we're to forgive as we are forgiven. We are to love as we are loved. We are to do everything we possibly can to help a fallen brother or sister get restored. But the thing is, if they don't want to be restored and they want to keep living a 1 Corinthians chapter 5 life, if they want to keep doing this, if they just come, the thing we've got to do is keep praying and keep interceding on their behalf. Is it possible that God would give us an instruction like he did to Paul? Turn them over to for the destruction of their flesh. Yes, it is. And just like some people say, they teach today that, well, you know, tongues passed away with the apostles or died out with the apostles, or the gifts are no longer today, it was just for the apostles and so forth. Somebody else could come along and say, well, yeah, but that kind of activity, you know, turn them over for the destruction of the flesh, that kind of thing, it was just for back then, just to get the church started so people know God means business. No. It's a foundational truth that still exists today. You know what the difference is? We don't have enough people walking at the level of Paul to hear clearly enough from God. That's the problem. You want my own opinion? I'll give you my own opinion. Like I said, opinions are like armpits. Everybody has a couple. They usually stink. But I'm going to give you one of mine right now. I personally believe there are a lot of people that probably should have been turned over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, but there wasn't anybody around to hear God clearly enough for this to happen. That's just my opinion. Nobody has to agree with it. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2. And this one's going to be kind of interesting, this walking in love thing. 2 Peter chapter 2. And if you look at verse 9, it says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly, them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord." Now keep that in mind and turn over to Jude chapter 1. Well, only one chapter in Jude. Verses 8 and 9. "Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries." It's very similar. "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee." Now, twice we've seen where a railing accusation was not brought against somebody. In one case, it happened to be the devil. What is a railing accusation? Well, a railing accusation, I'll kind of give you an example. You ever been around somebody and they just totally destroy the character of another individual? They tell you how bad this person is, what a lousy, horrible individual they are. They tell you all the bad things that they've done, like a coworker or a boss or something like that. "I can't believe this person. All they do is blah, blah, blah. And it's all, et cetera, et cetera. And they just do this. And I tell you what, I just get so mad. I just got so mad at times. I just can't take this anymore. I just got so angry. I mean, why doesn't somebody do something? I mean, you would not believe how they act." And it could be a relative that you talk this way about. Because I think we've all been there and heard people talk about others that way, or, well, maybe we did it a long time ago. Not recently, right? Maybe we've talked about people. That is a variation on the theme of a railing accusation. Part of that phrase in the Greek, part of it, what it means is the destruction of the character of another individual. To just rant and rave about how bad another person is. Now, what happens when we do that? And this, in my opinion, this is a sin that most Christians don't understand. In that we do it, but don't understand what we're doing. When we begin talking about another person, "Yeah, they're a Christian, and I tell you, I just can't understand. I mean, they're doing this." It doesn't have to be in an angry tone of voice either. "They're doing this, and they said this, and they did the other thing, and they did this, and they said that, and they did the other, and they did..." And you're telling the person you're sitting next to tonight, you're telling that person, or you tell your wife, you tell your husband, or whatever it would be, you tell somebody, "You come and tell me." What's happening is this. Through your words, you are creating an impression of that individual in the mind of another person. So that when... Let's say we're talking about Bob, you know, and Bob did this, and Bob did that, and Bob did the other. "Boy, that ex-husband of mine, that ex-wife of mine, you know, those that this thing," and just on and on we go. Then when I meet Bob, and I've got all that stuff in me, all the railing accusations, what's my immediate opinion of Bob? Don't trust him. He's no good. I don't know if I want to be around him. How many of you have ever acted towards someone in a way that was in part dictated by what you had heard about that individual? How many of you have ever been hesitant to be around somebody because of what someone else said? And that's part of what this means, this railing accusation thing. What God is saying is, if the angels aren't going to do it, what makes us think we have permission to do this? To poison the image of somebody else in another person's mind. When we're walking in love, and God really brought this home to me here. It's been, I don't remember when it was. I was talking with Kathy one time, and I was getting ready to say something about somebody. Not as gossip, it just in conversation. And the Lord checked me. Don't say that. And I knew why. I mean, he didn't speak why. He dropped in me the reason why. Because if you say this about this person to her, it's going to cause her to think about this person in the wrong way. And she doesn't need to have that image in her mind of that individual. It's like, wow, okay. Because it will even impact the way you pray for somebody. He said, well, there's got to be a line here. Yeah, there is. There is a line. It's not wrong to share with somebody that another individual needs prayer. But when we start detailing all the stuff they've done, that's when we begin crossing over the line and entering into this railing accusation thing. And it goes on more than what a lot of people recognize and what a lot of Christians would understand, that before God, this is the wrong thing to do. You say, okay, well let me ask you something here, Brother Martin. What if, you know, Bob comes from another church to join our church, and yet this guy has got a history that we do not want to talk about publicly? Is it wrong for that pastor to warn you? No, it's not. This is where, in Galatians chapter 6, he said, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Okay? This is where growing and maturing spiritually is so absolutely critical. Because I'm telling you right now, if you don't watch out, you're going to be talking about somebody in a way that you don't think is bad, but actually falls into this railing accusation part and is completely opposite of God, and you're going to be saying these things when non-Christians are going to hear it. And when they begin to hear it, you know what you're doing? You are literally poisoning their soul with everything but the love of God. It's bad enough when you do it among believers, because you don't know the spiritual state of the believer you're talking to, meaning their level of spiritual maturity. You don't know that. But when you do it in front of non-believers, that poison is pushing them further away from Christ. Even if you don't do it in a bad way. Those of you that work in an office setting and you're Christians, I'll guarantee this stuff goes on probably at least 2 or 3 times a week. The people in the office talking about other people. I guarantee it does. I've been there. I've heard this stuff. Worst thing you can do is enter in. Yeah, I know. Can you believe they are so stupid? They are so dumb. Why they couldn't? I don't understand. And you go on with it and you laugh about it. If you're in a setting like that, best thing to do is just hush up. And on the inside, start praying. God, help me do something. What can I say that can steer this conversation away? Because we don't need to sow all this bad stuff into the lives of each other and other people. What we need to do is pray for this person that's messing up. And Father, the rest of the people in this group, they're not going to pray for him. When we walk in love, we understand that God is not going to accommodate sin. He absolutely is not. And if that sin gets to the point to where it's a leaven that is leavening the whole lump, then from God's perspective, it's best for the Achan to die so that it doesn't spread through the camp. Is that God's best? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But overall, in the grand scheme of things, is that the best? For that individual, it is. Because the last thing God wants is for that person to die and miss out on heaven. So as much as it breaks God's heart, yeah, He would rather sit there and watch that person go through whatever they go through and then die, as opposed to sitting through all eternity and knowing that that person is in hell. Achan, did he make it to heaven? I hope so. I really do. The more that I have prayed in tongues, the more that I've spent time in the presence of God, God has helped me to understand His love better than ever before. And it's to the point where it's almost like I've captured a glimpse of what's to come as far as that love developing in me. And it's not that I'm different. I mean, this is for everybody, Christians. You know how He does it in believers. To where now I can look back on it and I can see how that a few years ago, the body of Christ is heavily guilty of bringing railing accusations against our president, Bill Clinton. The body of Christ took pleasure in destroying his character. Somebody can say, well, yeah, but Brother Martin, I mean, we didn't have to work very hard. The guy was destroying his own character. We are not to come into agreement with that. Even today, every now and then I'll get emails from somebody about, you know, the Clintons and other politicians and so forth, discrediting them and making jokes of their sin and so on and so forth. And I delete them. I don't pass them on. It's wrong, guys. It's wrong. It's a railing accusation against somebody that Jesus Christ died for. And we are sinning if we do it. Bill Clinton needed our prayers more than anything else. And I can tell you right now, it's very possible that the body of Christ had rallied and prayed for him, he could have changed. We could have torn down the strongholds operating in his life, and the body of Christ didn't do it. And we stand accountable for some of what happened. Likewise today, it doesn't matter who it is. We have to understand that sometimes there may be an Achan situation. There may be a 1 Corinthians 5 situation where things do get drastic. But we don't have the position of bringing a railing accusation against them. Paul did not bring a railing accusation against the individual. What he did was identify the leaven that was spreading in the camp. And that is the difference. And he says, the leaven's got to stop. Do you realize that our railing accusations could be a form of leaven? How many Christians have been destroyed in a church because the church brought railing accusations against them? We are to love as we love, as we're loved. We are to forgive as we are forgiven. We are to do everything we can to help the fallen get restored, but we are not to bring a railing accusation against another person. Go to God sometime. Ask Him to tell you all about the bad stuff that somebody else did. The heavens will be silent. God is not going to bring that to you. He might warn you about people, but He's not going to bring a railing accusation. When we walk in love, it's a growth process, but it will absolutely demonstrate the character of Christ to the people around us, both the lost and the saved. So I hope Brother Achan made it to heaven. I sincerely hope he did. His sons and his daughters. I don't know about the oxen and the sheep, but the sons and the daughters. I truly hope they made it. And even though I didn't have a clear-cut answer to that question, I hope this has helped. And what I'd like you to do, right where you are right now, I want you to think about whether or not you're guilty of bringing a railing accusation against somebody. Husband, wife, ex-husband, ex-wife, kids, mom, dad, co-worker, neighbor, what, I don't know. Me. And if God brings anything like this to mind to you now or later, Just take a moment right now and repent of it. Because I truly believe that tonight some of you heard something that you didn't really understand before as far as what this railing accusation is and how wrong it is before God. And you know, in God's grace and in His mercy, He says, I understand. You didn't grasp the fullness of this, and this is why I've extended my grace and mercy to you to help you along during this. But now you understand, and so it's important for you to repent for any of this that you've done and to guard your heart against it in the future. And I can tell you what will happen. When you make that kind of a decision, you know, God, yeah, I've done it. and I really, I've trashed my wife to the people I work with. I've trashed my husband. I've done this. I've done that. I ask you to forgive me. And God says, I said I would and I will. I'll forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. It's not a problem. But now comes the hard part. Not doing it again. Because I can tell you what's going to happen. You are going to be talking to somebody. And it's going to start to come up. Now when it does, there's going to be this little check on the inside. And this little check on the inside, it's going to say, don't say that. The other part you can say, but don't say that. And so now you're at a crossroads. What are you going to do? Best thing to do is not say it. Listen, for me, there have been times where that little check on the inside said, don't you say it now. And I actually had to change the conversation and start talking about something else. You know, about them Browns, hallelujah. Just completely changed the conversation. And I know it probably came across as weird to the person I was with. It's like, well, we were talking about this. Now, why are we talking about something else? But sometimes you just have to do it that way. It's so critical for us. Jesus didn't bring a railing accusation against anybody. At times he had to confront issues with the Pharisees. You brood of vipers. But the railing accusation thing, he never did that. And that has to be a part of our character. And this is a part of growing in Christ, but it's so important that we do this. So right now, just take a moment and just let God begin to minister to you. And if you've done this, just between you and Him right now, just repent. Mom, dad, son, daughter, son-in-law, daughter-in-law, neighbors, whatever. Just let God speak to you right now.